Psalm 8, and beginning in verse 1, we'll read the entirety of the psalm here. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I feel pretty confident this evening that I'm not going to be alone in stating something. There are just a whole bunch of people in my life whom I can never possibly repay for the things that they've done for me. It's not a good idea to start a sermon on such an emotional note. I'll just, for any guys who are getting up here in the future. The list could start, I think, with my parents and with Tia's parents as well. There's no dollar amount that I can place on the things that they've done for she and I. And there's no thank you that is big enough for the love and the affection that they have shown for me and for Tia throughout my life and throughout her life. And that list is so long, not confined to my parents or to her parents. My brethren, my friends, my family members, there are too many to list. And as I said, I think I'm confident that I'm not speaking alone there. There are some people in our lives for whom there are no words. Thank you does not cut it. No dollar amount could be placed on what they do for us, and no showing of affection could come close to repaying them or duly thanking them for what they've done in our lives. And I suppose it should go without saying that if we encounter human beings, if we encounter so many people in life that we could never repay in several lifetimes, then how much more could we say that about God and what he's done for us? If there are people in life that we can't repay, then how much more could we say God could not be repaid for what he has done for us? I believe that's one of the very things at the heart of this psalm here in Psalm 8, and especially verses 3 and 4, where David just marvels at God and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him or that you visit him? Why man? Why us? Why did God do so much for us and give us dominion in the garden, give us dominion over all these things? Why did he give us an earth that is so perfectly suited to our needs? We're comfortable here. We have all the things that we need. Why would God do that for us? There's no repaying that. There's no thank you that's big enough to God for all that he's done. And it's interesting because, you know, there are a lot of Thanksgiving psalms. There are a lot of them that have Thanksgiving in them, but Psalm 8 doesn't say thank you, at least not that I could find. It's not a psalm of thanksgiving, and perhaps maybe the point of that is there's not a thanks big enough for what David is stating here. And at the end, he doesn't end the psalm by saying, thank you, God, for giving us dominion over all these things. The only way to end is just being awestruck. That's what David does. He ends the psalm, he says, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It's amazing. It's amazing that an infinite and eternal God has given any thought to mankind. The title for the lesson tonight is taken from a song that we sing occasionally and a song that we're going to sing tonight called Listen to Our Hearts. And I think that song well expresses this particular difficulty in the Christian life. We can never thank or repay God suitably, not by our standards at least. We could never do enough to thank him, and even our words cannot do justice. The words that we've been singing tonight, the hymns that were selected by Robert for us to sing and praise God, there's just not enough that we could say and not enough that we could do to express our thanks to him. So we call upon him. we call upon Him, and particularly in the song that's referenced here, we call upon Him to tune into our hearts and to hear that love that cannot be expressed. And God can do that. God can do that. And tonight I want to spend just a few minutes with this idea of God listening to our hearts and think about what that means and draw some conclusions, some lessons from various passages that speak to this concept. And I'll start tonight just with that simple point. Only God knows what's in our hearts. Only God knows. And there are a number of passages that establish that truth, but I'll just remind you of a few of them. First of all, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, if you'll remember, when God was seeking a king who would be a good king, who would be a man after God's own heart, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he sent Samuel to find David. He sent Samuel and sent him for this man after God's own heart, and he would anoint him as king. And notice what God's standards were. What kind of king was God looking for? In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, God said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And we need to recognize as we read a passage like that, and we'll read a couple of others, that is uniquely God's. That is uniquely a trait of God's. He's able to read the heart, and He's able to see what's in our hearts. Now, if it were left up to the people of Israel, you know, if they were the ones choosing a king in this instance, or maybe even Samuel, if he were to choose a king, they probably would have chosen a king that, you know, looked something like Saul. You know, heads taller than everyone, strong, big, you know, as far as an outward appearance, someone impressive. But they didn't choose. God chose. And God chose what no man could. He did what no man could in choosing David. He saw into David's heart, and he liked what he saw. I want to remind you of a passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Remember the way that God and His Word are described. In Hebrews chapter 4, and starting in verse 11, it says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." And this is the rest that's talking about that Israel had failed to enter, that generation that died in the wilderness because they did not believe God, they did not trust in Him. And so a whole generation passed away in the wilderness. And he says, but for our rest, let us strive to enter that rest, verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We spoke a bit about this passage in our class the other night, that the idea of dividing between joints and marrow and dividing between soul and spirit is that God's Word is so sharp that it can cut between things that are indistinguishable. You know, I've participated in and heard classes and sermons before on the difference between a soul and a spirit. And I can't say that I still have that sorted out. they're not that much different to me. And you know, maybe someone who's teaching about that can help me understand that a little better. But in the Bible, there's just not that much of a difference. And that's the point of the passage. The Word of God is so sharp that it can cut between two things that are virtually indistinguishable. It's so sharp that it can divide, it could go through your body and divide between joint and marrow. And split things that, you know, doctors with all of their technical abilities could not dissect the way that God in His Word dissects. And notice verse 13. He says, "No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The language there is priestly language. It's sacrificial language. The idea of something being flayed open and exposed and laid out before everything. There's no secrets. It's completely vulnerable. That's the idea of a sacrifice. That's what, you know, when an animal was being killed for that sacrifice, it was flayed open and laid out, and there's just nothing it has to hide anymore. And the knife is to its throat. And that's what we are before God. That's what we are before God. We are completely exposed. We're completely vulnerable. There's no part of our heart and of our actions and our intentions that God doesn't see. He sees everything. And I'll ask you, you know, as you read that, what's your response to that? Is that a scary passage or is that a comforting passage? Do you realize that it could go both ways? You know, because if you're doing what you ought, if you're faithful and your heart is where it should be, then that passage is comforting because it says that God doesn't forget that and He knows that. He sees all of the good things that you do. But if you're not living as you ought, that can be a frightening passage. All things are exposed to God. He doesn't miss anything. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus spoke of the hypocrites who did things to be seen of men, one of the repeating phrases that you'll see over and over again is that the Father sees in secret. So it says in Matthew 6 and verse 4, He wants your giving to be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then verse 5 says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's unique to God. He's able to see the secret things that we do. And this is why Jesus in this passage talks about, you know, not letting your right hand, left hand know the good deeds that you're doing from one another. You do something with your right hand, you don't want your left hand to know it. But God sees those things. God sees those things that you do in that humility. Now, it's at this point in a study like this that some people start to get pretty excited. You know, only God knows what's in my heart. You don't know what's in my heart. You don't know what I'm thinking. You don't know what I'm really like. And whatever you see on the outside, you know, whatever I'm doing outwardly, you better not judge that because you don't know what's really going on inside. And I suppose it's very feasible that people have the attitude sometimes that, you know, God knows my heart. He knows what's in there. So it doesn't really matter what I actually do. And it doesn't really matter what you see me do, because God knows I love Him even if I don't show it. Even if, you know, maybe I don't go to church. Maybe I don't attend the services and I don't assemble with the saints. That's okay. I can stay home because God knows what's in my heart. He doesn't need me to show up and express that in some outward action. I was thinking about that the other day. You know, Tia and I have been married for 8 years. And I'm confident at this point. I'm confident. I hope I have right to be confident. That she knows I love her. I am confident that she knows I love her. And so I imagine it would go over just really well with her if one day I came in to the house and I said, you know, Tia, we've been together 8 years. And I have formally proven and established that I love you. And therefore, you know, I'm not going to be doing anything with you from now on, and there's not really any reason for us to speak with each other or engage each other or be in one another's company, because it's been once and for all established that I love you, and you should know that, so there's just no reason for us to continue together anymore. That would just go over real well, wouldn't it? And yet, you know, people have that idea of God. If He knows what's in my heart, then why should I have to express it? Do you see the problem with that? It should be clear to us that God only desires obedience and works from us, not to punish us, but because He wants to grow closer to us. And in doing those things that make us more like God, we grow closer to Him. God wants obedience from us because He loves us, not because He's trying to punish us. And that brings us to the next point. We must obey God from our hearts. We must obey God from our hearts. It cannot be rote obedience. It's possible to do the right things for the wrong reason. And I think we know that. Paul speaks of our conversion in this way in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. In Romans 8 and verse 17, he says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Having become obedient from the heart to that standard, he says. What did those at Pentecost, What was their response to the preaching of the gospel? It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 that they were cut to the heart. Their obedience to God was not some rote thing where they were just going through the motions. The point, and they understood it, was that the gospel is a message that cuts. It's a message that hurts. It's a message that wounds. And it makes me see that I've got some things to change and I've got some things that I haven't been doing right. God wants obedience that comes from the heart. Not that's done strictly of duty, but is done because we want to serve the God who loved us and showed His love to us. David is a good example. In Psalm 32, we noted that David was a man after God's own heart. And Psalm 32 is connected with David's repentance. Whenever he sinned with Bathsheba, and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are both often connected with his repentance. Once his sin was brought to light, when his friend Nathan, the prophet, came to him and told him that story and said, "David, you are the man from the story." That's what it took to wake David up to his sin. And in Psalm 32, in verse 8, God speaks in that psalm. David had been speaking to this point, but it seems that then God speaks. And he says, "I will instruct you." This is Psalm 32 and verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." What kind of obedience is God looking for? He's not looking for the kind of obedience that you get from an animal. You know, there's not... I hesitate to say this, but there's not an animal that loves the way that humans love. There's not an animal that has the heart that God has given us, a heart that is capable of sacrifice and this kind of willing obedience. You can train an animal. You can train one to do great things. But what God says is, I don't want you to be like the horse or the mule that you got to put the bit and bridle in their mouth and then you got to turn them this way and that. You got to force them to do what they're supposed to do. He says, I want you to lovingly and willingly submit and to honor me and to serve me from the heart. I want you to notice a passage in Ephesians chapter 5, a passage when we talk about our song service. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 18. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." We hold and defend the belief here and have that when we praise God in song, we're to sing to Him. We're to sing. And that's all that God commands. That's all that God commands in the New Testament is for us to sing. That's why we don't use instruments. We don't use instruments because they are not commanded. And this is a passage that some would turn to, and even when we're defending that choice and that belief that we are to worship God with our voices and with our hearts, we would turn to a passage like this that says, "Making melody in your hearts to God, singing, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And some who would defend instrumental music would come back and say, well, the word here means to pluck or to play. And they're right about that. They're right about that. The argument goes that since it says to pluck or to play, that indicates a stringed instrument. That, you know, if Paul here says you're to pluck or to play, and that's what the word means, then you better pluck and play. Well, what's the instrument? What's the instrument he's describing here? Making melody with what? Making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Yes, we're advocates for singing songs to God. But even if we're just going through that physical, just through that motion of lifting our voice, even if we have a great voice, what are we doing if we're not plucking the strings of the heart? God desires obedience from the heart. In Malachi chapter 2, we're familiar with the passage that indicts the priest of Israel. There was all kinds of corruption in the priesthood at this point in time when Malachi prophesies. And they were giving less than the best to God. And Malachi preaches and prophesies about that and indicts the priest of Israel. And in chapter 2, he says, "Now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." What was the problem with the priests in Israel? Was it that they were going through the wrong motions? Well, yes, there was some of that. But really, the core, the problem with these priests, he says, is that you do not take it to heart. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, he says, I will curse you. I'd ask you tonight, in the things that you do for God, and even in worship, as we're doing tonight, do you take it to heart? Do you do these things not just because it's what we do every Sunday, but because you're expressing your heart to God and you want Him to listen? Are you ready to be vulnerable, to open up your heart so that God can listen to the things therein? Now, I think we're pretty well on board with everything in the lesson so far. I think we know those two things, at least. We know that God knows our hearts, and that only God knows our hearts. And we know that we have to obey, and we have to obey not just by some rote obedience, but by the heart. But this next point, for me, throws a wrench in things and makes this study more complicated than it could be. But it's a necessary point, and that is, you can't trust your own heart. You can't trust your heart. The Bible warns of this. In Jeremiah chapter 17, let's look at the example of Judah. Jeremiah 17, and starting in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." Those are strong words about the heart. It is deceitful above all things. No one can understand it. That's what he says there in verse 9. Who can understand it? And then the answer is only the Lord. "I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind." The heart is the most deceitful thing of all things. Now, no show of hands is necessary, but how many of you have been lied to recently? Say in the past couple of years, you know somebody who has lied to you. And maybe they admitted it or maybe they didn't. Maybe you caught them. That's a bad feeling. That is a bad feeling when you are lied to. And what the Bible says is that if you think of the most dishonest person that you've ever met, a person who lies all the time, you have lied to yourselves more times than that person could ever lie to you. The heart is deceitful above all things. We deceive ourselves in our own heart. Remember David, a man after God's own heart? God basically said about David, here's someone who's chasing down the title for best heart in the world. You know, he's hunting after my heart, God says. And we know how pure God's heart is. There's nothing more pure. There's nothing more holy. There's nothing more honest. But he says, David is a man after my own heart. He's trying to steal my position. That's how good David's heart was. And you know what? Even David's heart, as good as it was deceitful above all things. And he deceived himself. Psalm 51 and verse 10, he prayed after that sin with Bathsheba. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If we were to trace such a pure heart as David's, we would see points in his life when even he deceived himself, when his heart, just like ours, was deceitful above all things. This truth doesn't come easy to anyone. This is not an easy truth to read in the Bible. Life is a very subjective thing, and you move through life looking through two lenses. You only see through your eyes, and you think with one brain, and you walk in one body, and you make decisions with one heart, and you experience your own pain, and you experience your own affection, and your own host of other emotions. And all that, with all of that in mind, the Bible is reminding us that along the way, you're going to be mistaken about things. And you're going to deceive yourself. You're going to convince yourself of things that are not true. And you're going to believe in your heart, with all of your heart, firmly planted, that something is right. And then you're going to look back on it and see that it was wrong. And that happens to everyone. The heart is deceitful above all things. And the promise of the Bible is that no one can understand it, not anyone but God. I doubt I'm alone in saying that there are times in my life where I was so sure that I was right. But all it took was a little time and perspective to see that I had deceived my own heart. Have you been there before? God says that the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, I want you to feel a little bit uncomfortable. I feel uncomfortable with that. Because it just doesn't quite add up, does it? So far, we've seen that God knows the heart, and He wants obedience from the heart. And yet now we come to see that we can't trust our own hearts. We can't decipher them. So if we put all that together, are we just doomed? You know, what choice do we have? I mean, what can we do if we can't trust our own hearts? Well, let's notice a final point tonight. And that is that God provides help for our hearts. I don't want anyone to go away tonight thinking that Matt said that you can't do a single good thing and that your heart is just all evil. That's not at all the point tonight. Not an evil heart. But the point is that we need to be on the lookout. We need to test our hearts. We need to show God that we do not intend to deceive ourselves. We have to ever be vigilant about that. In Matthew chapter 9, this is one of the ways that God has helped us, is by giving us the example of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 35, it tells us about some of the people that Jesus encountered as he was going from place to place teaching and preaching. It says in Matthew 9, in verse 35, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus saw the crowds. He saw all the people who, yes, they were sick, and yes, they were diseased, and yes, they had all manner of physical problems, but they had spiritual problems too. And he saw all those people, and what was the emotion that he felt? Matthew says he felt compassion. That's a stronger word than the English translation would give credit for. This word, splanchnon, it means a compassion that runs deep into the stomach. And what this passage says is that Jesus saw the crowds, and literally he was sick to his stomach, physically ill. And what I want you to appreciate is what it was that made Jesus physically ill. Here were people who, yes, they were poor. Yes, many of them didn't have clothes and didn't have the food that they needed. And certain of those things would be provided along the way. But what was it that made Jesus physically ill? Was it the fact that they were without food and without clothing? Well, maybe all of that as well. But what he particularly says is they are like sheep without a shepherd. It was their spiritual needs, and it was their need for leadership, and it was their need for guidance. And it was all of those spiritual things that made Jesus physically ill. If you want to know where your heart lies, maybe start here. When was the last time that you were physically ill because of someone's spiritual condition? Maybe your own or maybe someone else. When was the last time that you felt physical pain? You felt sick to your stomach because something spiritually was not right as it should be. This is the example we get from Jesus. And that, I understand, a lot of times in our lives, that can be a tall order to have such compassion, to have such care that it makes us feel that physical illness. But that's what Jesus felt, and that is our example. And God gives us that to help us with our hearts. I'll look at another passage in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 26. And a disclaimer on this passage, I don't claim to be able to decipher all the things about the Spirit of God. There are some difficult passages, and this is one of them. And how exactly this fits into the Christian lives, I have my own questions about that. But let's read this together. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We mentioned earlier that no man can trust the heart. And to read it as something beyond our ability, it's something deeper than we're able to do. God can do that, however. And what Paul says is that there are some things that are too deep. They're too deep. He says in Romans 8 and verse 26, he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. They can't be expressed with words. How does God help your heart? With His Spirit. And if I understand this passage, what I think it means is that there are times when we don't know we don't even know what we need, because we can't read the heart. We can't read our own hearts. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what is ailing us. We don't know what direction to go. And what God gives us is His Spirit that intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. When we have a heart that is deceitful above all things, there are times when we just don't know what to pray for. And God assists us there. How all of that works, I don't know. Someone else can answer that. But I'm thankful that it's there. As we bring our thoughts to a close tonight, let's go to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. During my years preaching the gospel in East Texas, I heard a particular phrase a number of times. And it was a phrase that bothered me a little bit. Every time I heard it, it just didn't sit right with me. And it felt wrong. And the phrase I'm talking about is, God laid it on my heart. Have you ever heard somebody say that? That God put it on my heart to do something, or God laid it on my heart to do something? And people would say that, you know, when they were getting ready to move, or when they had a big life decision that they were making, or, you know, even with kind of everyday, just common things, say, God laid it on my heart to do this. And I'm going to guess you probably know exactly why that didn't quite sit right with me. Because I imagine that you've probably heard that, and it didn't always sit right with you too. We know that God's Spirit guides us in His revealed Word. We know we have all the things pertaining to life and godliness. We know that His Word is what guides us, and His Word is what lays things on our heart. And it seems that people often use that phrase to justify the things they want to do. God laid it on my heart, or put it on my heart to do this. Well, is that really just something you want? Or is it something that you searched God's Word and you were prayerful and you were mindful about? And I remember one particular time when I heard this phrase. It was in a fast food restaurant, and I overheard it. There was a couple sitting behind me, and he asked her if she went to church, if she was, you know, involved with any church. And she said, I used to go to church once upon a time, but one day I got too busy, and I stopped, and, you know, things kind of got in the way. And she said, but I know that one of these days God is going to lay it on my heart to go back. One of these days He's going to lay it on my heart to go back. And that bothered me. And I went away from that just thinking about this, that you know, if that's the concept people have of God, that's very flawed, you know, that we're just kind of waiting on God to lay things on our heart, and we're not searching His will and searching His word for the things we need to do and taking advantage of those things. And I want to admit something to you with some embarrassment. It took me way too long, to think back and reflect on that moment where I heard two people talking about the Lord with an improper concept about what He had laid on their heart. And I didn't point them in the direction of the Scriptures. In fact, I did nothing. I left that fast food restaurant and went about my way and thought, well, man, they were not thinking right about the Scriptures. And I did nothing to try and help. I did nothing to try and change it. And you might say that on that day, because I was thinking about it and I overheard them and I was thinking about that improper concept and how that might be fixed and how that they might look to the Scriptures for help, you might say that God laid it on my heart to help them. And I didn't do it. Yes, God directs us through the Word. And because of that, when we know the Word, we know what's right to do. And what we're seeing tonight with the heart is that it's not necessarily a problem of not knowing what's right to do. It's that we just war with our hearts because we want to do what we want to do. We deceive ourselves. In Exodus 35 and verse 21, we read about some of the contributions that were made for the tabernacle and the construction of these things. And in Exodus 35 and verse 21, we continually see this phrase of the people who were coming to contribute. It says, "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments." Verse 22, "So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord." Verse 26, "All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair." Verse 29, "All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord." Their hearts stirred within them. My question to you tonight is there something that God has laid on your heart? And I don't mean in some supernatural way in the moment that, you know, all of a sudden the Spirit comes upon you or something. The fact is that if you're here, there's a lot of truth that you know. You know the truth of God's will. Is there something in going about your daily life that God has laid on your heart that you know you need to do, but you haven't done it? What this passage teaches us and others that we've seen tonight is that we can lay it on our hearts. If God has laid it on our heart, we can will to do the service that He has called us to do.